There's an idea among some Christians called the rapture, when at some point in time, those who have accepted Jesus Christ will be taken up suddenly into heaven, and those who have not will be left to suffer tribulation on the earth. And there are even images, there are pictures or drawings of traffic where half the drivers or however many have been taken up into heaven, so there's absolute chaos as cars collide with each other. And apparently there are companies, or have been, who operate on the basis of how they will continue if they suddenly lose some of their employees. For example, if a plane has two pilots, at least one of them would have to be a non-Christian so that he or she would still be left to fly the plane if the Christian suddenly was taken up from the cockpit. And this is decidedly not a Catholic teaching, and it is, I believe, not biblical either. However, people are always trying to understand how things will go if the end of time does come, if and when the end of time comes. And so today we get these beautiful images of the church to come, but also the church in the time, the early church, the Acts of the Apostles, how it operated. But we also have today, in particular, we have the gift of an image of how the church operates today. So this is good for us to listen carefully to how the readings have come together for us, I believe, guided by the Holy Spirit. So today we'll get some real insights into how God's great plan of salvation will be worked out in the end, and how it should operate in the world until that time. When the book of Revelation was written, Jerusalem was in ruins, temple destroyed, and the people discouraged. John himself, the apostle, the beloved disciple, saw the church at Ephesus destroyed, the priests put to the sword in front of him, and all of the Christians under threat of losing everything. But John gets a vision of the new Jerusalem, and we've been reading through this image from the book of Revelation. But this new Jerusalem is built from the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. God will dwell in and among his people, all of them, both the original chosen people, but all those nations who are invited to become part of the chosen people. So this city, the New Jerusalem, that of which John sees this image, does not need a temple where God lives, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb of God are the temple. The people living in this temple don't need sun or moon to shine on them, for the Lamb of God, the risen Lord Jesus, is the lamp. The Lamb is the lamp that reveals that light. So to live in the New Jerusalem, we too need to let God become our light. Now, there's an interesting kind of history, because Jerusalem is a city. Well, cities are the place of civilization. We know about this from the history of civilization. We read about it in our history and anthropology texts. But cities are also the places of conflict. Interestingly, maybe you'll remember from the beginning of Lent, when Satan tempts Jesus, and one of the temptations is that Satan offers him all of the cities and all of the kingdoms of the world. And so what this tells us is that the cities belong to Satan. They are Satan's to offer to Jesus. And so the new heavenly Jerusalem has become the place of worship of the true God, which replaces the discord that exists in the cities. Until that time, the world often operates on the basis of who is included and who is excluded, who's in and who's out. In the world, that's always the question. Are you a liberal or a conservative? Are you a Flames fan or an Oilers fan? Are you vaccinated or not? Oh, a little tougher one. There's a lot of bullying and hostility takes place over these questions. And that's what happens in the world. In God's plan, though, all are included. But there are some standards. Doesn't go without those standards. And so there are some rules and there are some obligations. It's not people who are excluded. It's hatred and jealousy and all evil intent that do not belong in the kingdom of heaven. So those who are attached to those things will not be able to enter, not because they are excluded, but because those things do not belong in the place of the heavenly Jerusalem. So at the time of the early church, some were saying that the Gentiles could not be members of the church, but only those who were part of the original covenant with God's chosen people. But if they were to be allowed, would they have to observe the religious practices that had always been required, the Mosaic law? And when St. Luke says that there was no small dissension, he means that there was, in fact, a great uproar and division amongst the people. Who's in and who's out? The way the decision was reached is extremely important for us, maybe even more important than the decision itself, although that's important as well. The believers addressed their differing practices, beginning with bringing their representatives together to discuss the question, investigating and discussing, relating their experiences of how God had invited the Gentiles into this relationship with Jesus Christ. And in the end, it tells us it was the decision of the Holy Spirit, but also the whole church. So it was God through his Holy Spirit, but also through the people of God, the whole church, who together made this decision. And James, who was the leader of the Jerusalem church at the time, considered all these things, made a judgment, and then announced it in a letter. And the letter was then taken by trusted personal representatives, Paul and Barnabas, to the Gentile Christians at Antioch and other places. And they were trusted because they had suffered for the faith. Unlike those people who had gone out from the church and were going to other places where Christians gathered and were saying, oh, you have to be circumcised, you have to follow the Mosaic law. And so they were bringing anxiety on people. But the church and the leaders of the church, guided by the Holy Spirit, said, no, that's not the way it will be. 2 years ago, the bishops of Alberta, guided by the information that they had and by the Holy Spirit, we hope and pray, made the decision that baptized Catholics were not obligated to attend Sunday Mass. This week, they made the decision to return to the requirement of Sunday Mass attendance starting on Pentecost 2 weeks from now. And so, we might ask, how is the Holy Spirit and the people of God working in the church today? Well, the bishops point out that in today's world, the word obligation may be taken negatively, even when our sacred duty is to worship God in one of our greatest privileges and choosing freely to respond to his initiative, to reach out to us and to shower us with his great love. And so the bishops remind us of what the Holy Spirit is always reminding us, is that worship is our free response. And so when the church talks about an obligation, it's an obligation to worship freely. So for God, who made us to receive the blessings that he showers down on us, an obligation is not an empty ritual. It's not a meaningless gesture. Think about it like this. We are obligated to participate in our own happiness, because God has made us for joy, not to make ourselves sick with worry. We are obligated to give praise and thanks to the great and glorious God, not to become slaves of the things to which we tend to become addicted. We might listen to the psalmist today. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. And so we are obligated, in this sense, by love, to desire only good for ourselves and others, rather than to tear down others by harsh words and uncaring actions. This is what it means to be obligated in the wholesome, in the holy sense. And so we have in the church at the time, and in the Acts of the Apostles, it tells us that they only required, James lists four things. Two of them were related to food rules, which we won't get into today. But the other two were about to not eat food that had been sacrificed to idols. Because to be a Christian means to separate oneself from the worship of idols, false worship, the worship of what is false. And then the other one, the final one, was to avoid fornication. Well, this is about illicit or unholy sexual activity. And some people will say, well, you know, those aren't the worst sins. The sexual sins aren't the worst sins. And sometimes that's true, they're not the worst. But they always lead to unholy lives. They always lead to discord. In our culture, we just see it, how we destroy the innocence of our children through the sexual images that are available, and how many things are lost and destroyed. So these were the important things that they were obligated to do or to avoid so that they didn't fall away into idolatry, and they didn't fall away into the sins that tend to lead to all of the sins and unholiness. Of course, how we behave in the church is established by our Savior, by Jesus Christ. One quarter of John's gospel is devoted to what Jesus said and did at the Last Supper. And so John begins his gospel, not in today's reading, but in chapter 1, with an echo of Genesis. The Word was with God and was God and literally became flesh, which means, and the literal meaning of it, is that he pitched his tent among us, that he literally came to live among us. He becomes one with us in our tent, like in our human experience. So when Jesus refers to, at the Last Supper, the keeping of my word, right? This is how you will be in relationship with God, is that you will keep his word. He is actually referring to himself. We encounter the eternal word of God in the person of Jesus. During his lifetime, Jesus was the one who stood alongside them as their guide, their counselor, and their comforter. And Jesus gave them at the Last Supper the sad news that he would soon be leaving them. But he also gave them the assurance that he would remain with them, a paradox that they could not understand at the time. After the resurrection, Jesus would send them the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, to remain with them always, reminding them of a deeper understanding of what Jesus taught them throughout his ministry. And so our role today, our task today, our obligation today is to continue to trust the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Counselor, our Advocate, our Defender, to preserve Christians from error and keep us ever close to the mind of Jesus, the Word of God. And we might also note in the gospel today, the second gift that Jesus bestowed is peace, shalom, which is complete harmony, even in the face of intense conflict, persecution, rejection, and death. With this final assurance, Jesus granted his disciples his peace. Not the peace of the world, but the peace of being free from sin and united to God, the only complete fulfillment of all our wants, which is our obligation. Today we can thank God for the gift of himself. We know that when we bring our gifts up to him, to the altar, which he does not need, he will change those gifts, transform them, those little gifts, into the huge gift of his very own life, which he will return to us at communion. We are not Christians because we are better than other people. We are Christians because of our desire to be close to the one who is all goodness. We are also not Christians because we know more than others, but because we walk in the way of the one who is truth and knowledge itself. We are not Christians because we are better looking or better singers, although sometimes that is true, or more beautiful in some way. We are Christians because we recognize in our Savior the one who manifests perfect beauty, perfect harmony, perfect order, and we are drawn to him and to the kingdom he proclaims in himself. So our faith does not place us above others. It places us in the presence of the one from whom all authority and honor and splendor and beauty and truth come forth. This closeness to the perfection of all things is so that we will be drawn into the beauty and the goodness and truth of God himself in humility in the heavenly Jerusalem to allow him to be manifested in us to a world sorely in need of all of those things. Our secularized society demands from us that the church make certain changes to become like the world, so that we will look more like the rest of society. But in the process, we are being asked by the world to move away from God. You might consider the poem Invictus, in which the theme is the theme song for the world. I am the captain of my fate and the master of my soul. And this is a contradiction to our Christian message. With this perspective, Christianity would become only a competing self-help philosophy where we pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and make something of ourselves in the world. In that model, we would become just an ordinary success story, one of many, instead of a reflection of the image of the Father in the Son through the Holy Spirit. But we Christians today are called to be faithful to Christ and to his message, Jesus, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the one who invites us into the city of God, the New Jerusalem, today and in the life to come.